Join me, if you would, in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning as we gather, as we now begin to open the Word of God that is alive and active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, I pray, Lord, that you would not allow me to rely on any sort of power of my own in the communication of this message, but Father, may this be a time where you demonstrate your power clearly as the gospel is preached. Father, we pray not only for our church as they hear the word of the Lord, but we pray for churches not only in Arlington, but throughout the state of Georgia, throughout this country, and throughout the world. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would move. We pray that your Spirit would convict hearts. We pray that your Spirit would save people, would transform lives, and revive the hearts of brothers and sisters of Christ who may be struggling this morning. Father, we pray that this would be a time where we continue, where we not finish now as we just finished singing songs, but that we would continue in worship, for Father, you are worthy of worship and praise throughout not only this community, but throughout the nations. For it's in Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, this morning we are going to begin a new series that I have entitled, and this is going to be for the month of May, Straight Outta Context. And the reason why I introduced this series, because you know, sometimes people will ask the question, why did you choose, especially if you're not dealing with a particular book, why did you choose this subject? And so to save you the time and energy of coming and finding me and asking me that question, I'm going to go ahead and answer it for you now. The reason I have decided to do this series is because I'm convinced that people not only in this church, people not only in our community, but across our country, that many people are familiar with Scripture. And that's a good thing. But what I would suggest to you is that there is a difference in simply knowing what a passage says versus understanding what a passage means. So I believe that oftentimes we take Scripture out of context. I am convinced, not probably for many of you, but for some, I could make a killing off of selling decorative pieces of furniture that have the passage Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, etched upon a piece of pretty plywood or etched upon a shirt as you get ready for a mission trip. The passage Luke 4, verses 5 through 7, as a paraphrase, says this: I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. You will have authority. You will have splendor if you fall down and worship me. Man, that will preach. Some of you listen to that passage and you think, man, I'm going to post that on Facebook as soon as we leave here. Well, I would encourage you, don't do it. The reason I would say don't do it is because this is actually not God speaking in this passage. Instead, it is Satan. Satan is saying this to Jesus as he is being tempted in the wilderness. Now, what I find interesting about Jesus' time in the wilderness is that as Satan tempts him, he uses Scripture to manipulate and to push an agenda that he has for Jesus. So just a couple of verses after this, in Luke 4, verse 10, Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple and he says, throw yourself off the top of the temple, for you know what Scripture says. Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, tells us that God will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. Just throw yourself off this temple. You know the word. Now, the only reason in which Jesus can engage and respond back to Satan is because Jesus is familiar not just with this passage, but he's familiar with all of Scripture. And so as he begins talking to Satan, he says, yeah, I know what Psalm 91 says. But don't you also know what Deuteronomy 6 says? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Can I just say I'm convinced that Satan rejoices when people take passages out of context, when people manipulate the word, because he knows if people will do this enough, it could possibly cause them to shipwreck their faith. This is something that Satan has done not only in the wilderness, but Satan did it in the garden. After Eve hears from God, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you do, you will die. Satan goes to Eve and he says, is that really what God meant? Here's how I feel what God's word said should actually be communicated. And he says, you're not going to die. Just eat of the tree. You're going to become like God. He didn't really mean it that way. Eve gives in, and what happens? Sin enters the world. And this happens all the time in the church. People will take passages and manipulate it just enough to allow it to push something that they want. So they'll take passages like James chapter 5, verse 15, a passage that says a prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well, and they'll say, listen, because we prayed, there is no need in you going to a doctor. We have enough faith, we pray, and we know that you're going to be healed because we prayed for it. They never pay attention to what the rest of Scripture says about prayer, about praying for God's will to be done, about relying upon God to allow things to happen that He sees fit, not what we see fit. And so they find themselves shipwrecked when their spouse dies. But I prayed in faith. You say, that's an extreme case. Listen, this happened to one of my cousins. I don't have to go to the doctor for a very simple procedure, fighting an infection. I don't have to go to the doctor. I prayed, and in faith, He will make me well. And now, her spouse visits her as she's buried 6 feet under in Athens, Tennessee. We take passages out of context, like 1 Corinthians 10:13. A passage that says, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And all they do is just take out one word. They take out the word tempt. And so they say, God will not let you go through anything that you can't bear. And then as you begin to experience all kinds of dreadful situations, you look at this passage and you say, what went wrong? It's a manipulation of the text. So what I want us to do for the next 4 weeks is I want us to look at some of the most popular passages that are often abused, that are often taken straight out of context. And I want to help you understand them better. Listen, this is what I've sought to do for the past 2 years. As I've preached to you, I've introduced to you a method of preaching that I believe is the best and most effective way for pastors to preach. It is expository preaching. It is preaching where you're seeking to show what the author originally conveyed to the original audience. It's letting you understand authorial intent. This is what the author intended when he said this. And the best way to do it is verse by verse. We don't just take passage and just whatever sounds encouraging or whatever's easy for me to preach that I can just knock out of the park when there's a large crowd. No, we deal with all kinds of passages and we deal with the context at hand. This is important for us to do. So as we do this, I want to kind of take you into the study of the pastor. And I want us, as we deal with these four popular passages for the next 4 weeks, I want us to ask ourselves three questions. These are three questions that I ask myself before I begin preparing sermons. And I believe that three questions that you should ask yourself when you are doing your personal prayer times, when you're doing your personal devotions and you're reading the Word as well. The first question that we must ask is, what's the surrounding context? What do the verses immediately before this verse say? What do the verses after this say? Because that will help us understand that it's Satan who speaks to Jesus, not God. Then the second question that we will ask is, well, in light of the surrounding context, what then is the meaning of the text? What can it not mean? What do we know for sure that it does mean? This is where word studies come in. This is why I think important for you to have study Bibles. They can help you with this. In light of the surrounding context, second question, what then does the text mean? And then the third question, I believe, is vitally important. The third question is this: so what? In other words, how does it apply to me? See, expository preaching is not just getting up here and going verse by verse and sounding as if I'm reading from a commentary and bore you to tears. Expository preaching, effective expository preaching, is where we allow the rubber to meet the road and we apply it to our own lives. How does this not only relate to the first century Christian, but how does it relate to the 21st century Christian? So that's what we're going to do today. So let's look at what I believe is the most popular passage that is often abused, and it is from Matthew chapter 7. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles in front of you, and it's on page 788. Now we're going to look at Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, and I want to go ahead and read this passage to you. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus, continuing, says, Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. How many of you have heard this text? Judge not, lest you be judged. This passage is used all the time. More times than not, it's normally used when people are calling out someone. Well, don't you know the Bible says, don't judge? It's the motto of many of our churches today. Many churches today hate the idea of pastors or teachers that stand firm and have strong convictions. They say we need to do away with theology. We need to do away with doctrine because doctrine divides. It's so judgy. It's divisive. It doesn't promote unity. Don't you know the Bible says, judge not? The question that we have to ask ourselves is this the type of judgment that Jesus is talking about? Is there ever a time where judgment is okay? Is there ever a time where we should hold one another accountable? Or should we just straight up take what chapter 7 verse 1 says to heart and just not judge and not say anything to anyone? Well, that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to do it based on the three questions that I told you just a few moments ago. The first question in relation to Matthew 7 is this. What is the surrounding context? What's going on in this section of Scripture? Now, many of you are probably familiar with this section. Matthew 7 is the closing chapter of one of Jesus' most famous sermons. Anybody know what the name of the sermon is? Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that begins in chapter 5. And it goes all the way to the end of chapter 7. And during this time, Jesus has taken the opportunity to preach a message concerning authentic faith versus inauthentic faith. Is that a word? Inauthentic? Okay, we're good. All right. Authentic faith versus counterfeit faith. I think that might sound a little bit better. And so as Jesus is preaching this message, as he starts in chapter 5, he says, I want to paint a picture for you of the characteristics of a person who will truly inherit the kingdom of God. And so in chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, he starts with what we often refer to as the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. He's painting this picture of what it looks like, what the heart should be focused on when it comes to those who are entering the kingdom of God. And as he finishes this section, he then encourages them and says, listen, when you act like this, it's going to be different from the rest of the world. You will be persecuted, but take heart because your reward in heaven will be great. As he finishes this portion of the sermon, he then moves on to stress to them that they are the light of the world, that they're the salt of the earth. This is what you should look like. And then when chapter 5, verse 20 comes, this is when the controversy begins. Because in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus does something that would have shocked the entire crowd. He says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, guess what? You'll never inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus says this, with a crowd of thousands of people possibly standing on a mountainside, jaws would have dropped to the ground. I mean, everyone knew in first century Judaism that the people who were going to inherit the kingdom of God were the Pharisees, were the teachers of the law. I mean, these were the people who were in the synagogue day in and day out. These were the people who knew the word. And yet Jesus says in verse 20, unless it exceeds these guys, you're not going to inherit anything. And as he continues, he says, you know, you've heard it say by them that you shall not murder. What I say to you is if you have hatred towards your brother, if you slander your brother, you're guilty of the same thing. He says, you know, you've heard from them that you shall not commit adultery. But what I say to you is if you have even lust in your heart or a married woman, you've committed adultery. He goes on to talk about oaths. He goes on to talk about taking the high road. And then when he gets to chapter 6, he says, why we're on the subject of these guys, let me just say, don't practice your righteousness before others. Like, don't be hypocrites. He says, you know how they give to the poor and they blow trumpets and they make it sound really good? Like, look at what it is they're doing. Don't do that. You know how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know how they pray loud with just fluffy words and it's just everybody can hear it? Don't do that. You know how when it comes to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they fast, they look so somber and gloomy and so sad because they want everybody to see the sacrifices they're making for the Lord? Don't do that. Because when these people do that, what they're seeking to have is influence. They're seeking to be honored and looked at by everybody else to think how awesome they are. And what they're doing is they're storing up treasures on earth. The person who inherits the kingdom of God is not interested in this. They're interested in inheriting the kingdom of God in such a way where they're storing up treasures in heaven. So don't do that. And then we get to our passage. After telling the people, don't give, don't pray, don't fast like these guys, don't store up treasure on earth like these guys, he then turns in verse 7 and he says, while we're still talking about these guys, don't judge like them. Now we're beginning to see what's happening in this passage. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, is somehow in relation to what these Pharisees and teachers of the law had been doing. Now, at this point, question 2 comes into play. What then is the original meaning of this text? What then does this mean? Because if we look at this and we just take it for what it says, do not judge or you too will be judged. If we just are not supposed to judge or say anything about anyone, then Jesus has already contradicted himself. Right? Jesus has totally just called out the Pharisees from chapter 5 to chapter 6 and now in chapter 7. Just totally calls out the hypocrites. So we know that it must not mean that. We also know that if you continue in this passage, when you go down to chapter 7, verse 15, look at verse 15. Jesus will tell these people, hey, listen, when it comes to those who are inheriting the kingdom of God, watch out for false prophets. Watch out for the people who disguise themselves as sheep, but actually they are ferocious wolves. And the question could have been asked, somebody could have shouted out, well, how do we know what they look like? Oh, you'll know them by their fruit. How would we judge them? By their fruit. So if this is the case, we know it has nothing to do with purity or maintaining purity in the church. It can't be. Because chapter 7, 15 says, watch out for these people. You'll know them by their fruit. You'll be able to judge them by what it is that they do, not what it is that they say. We look at the rest of Scripture. We say, is this sure? Because we don't isolate text, right? You don't just take one passage and run with it. You look at what the rest of Scripture says. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and get ready because you're going to have to correct, rebuke, and encourage people with the Scriptures. Correct them? Doesn't the Bible say don't judge? So we know this can't mean maintaining purity in the church. What else does it not mean? Let's just keep going. After Matthew 7, when you get to Matthew chapter 18, we know that it also can't mean when someone sins personally against you. Because in Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother or your sister sins against you, go to them in private and rebuke them. Doesn't the Bible say judge not? It can't mean this. He also says, listen, if they don't repent, then you take a couple people with you. You rebuke them. If they still don't repent, then what do? You make it public. You take it to the church. And if they still refuse to repent, what do? You treat them as if they're an unbeliever. In other words, you remove their name from membership. But doesn't the Bible say not judge? Not in relation to this. Some people will say, only God can judge me. No governing authority can judge me. Is this in relation to governing authorities? No. Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, for these that exist have been instituted by God. Jesus would even go further in Matthew 22 and say, render to Caesar what is Caesar. Pay your taxes. So we know it has nothing to do with this. So what then does Matthew 7 mean? Well, I think in order for us to understand, let's continue looking at the passage. He says, don't judge or you'll be judged. In the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And then look at what verse 3 says. Jesus asked the question, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and yet you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now we're beginning to see it. What Jesus is referring to here when it comes to judgment is what's often called self-righteous judgment. You know this kind of judgment? It's the kind of judgment where people are just always looking at what other people are doing. They're always talking about what's going on in the media. They're always talking about what somebody in the church that they don't like has done now. They're always focused on what everybody else does. Listen, if you find yourself possibly being guilty of this, just look at your Facebook post and just see. If all your posts are just negative, negative, talking about what everybody else is doing and how great you are, then you probably are struggling with self-righteous judgment. It's the kind of judgment, Andy Stanley says, that you look at someone, you size them up, and then you just write them off, right? You look at them, oh yeah, I've been told about them. My sister told me what she did. Get behind me, Satan. Are you push them away? It's the kind where you love to share news and talk about what other people are doing, so you're driving down the road, and you're in downtown Albany, and you look through the window of a tattoo parlor, and there's Betty Sue getting a tattoo on her lower back. You get on the phone. Margaret, you'll never believe what I just saw Betty Sue doing. She got a tattoo on her lower back. Yep, a tramp stamp. I knew it. I knew we should have never invited her to our Bible studies. She got a lower tattoo on her back. How dare she do this? Did you see the pastor's kids today? They wore shorts. Right? Constantly focusing on what other people are doing. It is self-righteous judgment. It's never giving people the benefit of the doubt. It's always looking at the negative. It's getting frustrated when the pastor says tramp stamp behind the pulpit. I shouldn't have said it. Came out, I was like, dang it, I can't get it back. A perfect example, I believe, in Scripture, something that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, is Luke chapter 18. Some of you who are here will remember this. You have two people who go to the temple. You have the Pharisee who goes to the temple. You have the tax collector who goes to the temple. And when the Pharisee's there, he sees this guy. And in Luke 18, verse 11, he begins to pray very loudly. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers. And I thank you, he says, that I'm not like this guy. That I'm not like this tax collector, for I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Thank you for not making me this guy. This is self-righteous judgment. This is what the Pharisees and teachers of the law did all the time. You want to look holy? You want to be right before God? Do what I do. And if you don't, I'm going to talk about you. If you don't, I'm going to disguise my gossip as prayer request. We'll talk about you in between Sunday school and the Sunday morning service. Self-righteous judgment. As we begin to understand the true meaning then of Matthew 7, this is where the third question comes to play. Some of you look at this and say, well, I don't do this. The Pharisees did this. They focus on themselves. They focus on the speck of sawdust and other people, and they paid no attention to the big, fat Southwest Georgia oak tree sticking out of their eyes. I don't do this. I don't practice self-righteous judgment. So how does this apply to me? Here's how I think it applies. Christians must never shy away from holding brothers and sisters of Christ accountable by standing firm on the word of God. But before they do so, they must humble themselves. You tracking with me? They must, as their praying for this individual who has sinned against them, before they go to them, they must say, Father, as they are prone to wonder, how so am I? How often I mess up? How often I fail? How often am I in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Just as they are in need of the never-ending grace and mercy of the risen Lord. And as they need this, may I always remind myself that so too do I. And now give me the words to speak as I go and hold this brother accountable. Man, listen, all of us have fallen prey to self-righteous judgment, haven't we? I have. Man, as a pastor of a church, of trying to get people to just be sold out of love with God, and then you see things that are happening on Facebook or out and about, or there's just not a lot of consistency, you get frustrated and you begin to pronounce self-righteous judgment. Man, why is it even, it's not even worth talking to them anymore, right? How prone to wonder I am. How often I struggle with sin, with consistency in the faith. This is what it means to not judge people. We don't judge with self-righteous judgment. Now, here is what I'm convinced oftentimes happens. Here's where I believe that many in the church are today. I do believe that there are some who practice just straight up self-righteous judgment, and they're just angry people. Like Andy Stanley says, these are people who are glad there's a hell. Like they rejoice in people who just get punished. They love it. But I'm convinced that many people are in a different category. I'm convinced they're in a category that's based on verse 5, where Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly, and they stop there. Oh, now I see that I too am a sinner. Because I'm a sinner, because I struggle, I should just mind my own business. Who am I to judge? I'm a sinner too. So I should just leave people where they're at. Is this what the text says? No. Look at the rest of verse 5. You hypocrite, you self-righteous judger, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly. Clearly to do what? To remove the speck from your brother's eye. Then, once you've humbled yourself, once you've recognized that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, then you go to them in a loving and gracious way, and you say, brother, sister, and I'm concerned for you. Not because I think I'm better, not because I want you to look better, not because you're embarrassing the family, but because I'm genuinely concerned with where you are in your walk with Christ, and I want you to just be fully satisfied in Him. This is not self-righteous judgment. This is what we're called to do. Now, here's what's going to happen when you find yourself in this type of situation. One of two experiences are going to happen. There's two different types of people that you're going to come in contact with. The first group of people you're going to come in contact with are the unbelievers. Are people who make no bones about it. They are not Christians. They tell you straight up. That's not very often in Southwest Georgia. It's more common in the North, but some will do it here too. Bigger cities normally. Everybody's a Christian. Arlington. But there's some people who will say, oh, I don't want anything to do with your God. How do we righteously judge them? The answer is, you don't. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaking to the church of Corinth, asks the question, what business is it of mine to judge those on the outside? You don't judge them. You don't long for them to go through behavior modification. Because behavior modification means nothing if they're lost. If they change their behavior, but they have not submitted to Christ, they're still going to hell. We're not just longing for behavior modification. So what do we do with an unbeliever? We treat them as men and women who are made in the image of God. We treat them with respect and dignity and we pursue relationships with them. Let me ask you, how many of you genuinely pursue relationships with lost people, not viewing them as a project, but viewing them as truly people made in the image of God who are desperately in need of Christ, just as you were in need of Christ? How many of you invite them over for dinner? How many of you ask if you can pray with them when they're going through difficult situations? How many of you show them that you are light in the midst of their darkness, that you are the salt of the earth? How many of you, and listen, church doesn't save anybody, but how many of you are inviting them to church? How many of you are showing them what the church looks like? I had a friend in Louisville who was a very outspoken atheist, and man, I had a great relationship with him, and we had a contest. I said, all right, here we go, sales contest. If I sell more phones than you at the end of the month, you got to come to church with me. Oh, I'm down with that. I beat him. Praise God. And he came to church with me, and the people at our church embraced him and loved him. And that's what we're called to do. We don't find out that someone has a different lifestyle than us. We don't find out that someone's sleeping with their girlfriend or pursuing a homosexual lifestyle. When we hear that, we go, ugh, I'm good. No, we treat them as people made in the image of God who need the gospel just as you needed the gospel. Which is why I said just a couple weeks ago, we open the doors for everyone in this church. We want, listen, there's no better place for them to be to hear the gospel preached clearly. We open the doors to the person who identifies as a transgender. We open the doors to the shady businessman, to the alcoholic, to the drug addict. We open the doors to the homosexual. We open the doors to everyone because we know this is a place for sick people who need to be restored. We love them graciously. But here's the second situation. What about the people who are convinced they're Christians, who have walked an aisle, who've prayed a prayer, and maybe they are saved, but they're not living for them in the moment. They are pursuing just awful sin that you know is only going to hurt them. What about the people who just year after year who've said they are members of the church, but they haven't darkened the door in years, they haven't showed any sign of fruit? But they're Christians. What do we do with these kind of people? How do we righteously judge these people? Here's what I believe we do first. We pray. We pray. Not just for these people, but for when the right opportunity comes, we pray and ask God, God, give me the ability to truly have concern for this individual out of love, not out of self-righteous judgment. Give me the words to speak. Because so often I can just spout out my views and it gets me in trouble. Brittany oftentimes says, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. How many of us struggle with this? Not what you say, it's how you say it. We are called to hold one another accountable. Listen, if you identify as a believer of Christ, we hear that passage, 1 Corinthians 6, what business is it of mine to judge people from the outside, but we pay no attention to what it says after that? Aren't we supposed to judge those inside? Not self-righteous judgment. But aren't we supposed to hold brothers and sisters of Christ accountable because we're concerned for them? When we do this, when we recognize the plank that was in our own eye, we go to them and we say, listen, I've been where you're at. Or maybe they're doing something that you never have done, but you say, listen, I have allowed sin to just identify who I am in this life and it will only hurt you. I know this from experience. We hold brothers and sisters accountable. Sometimes we wait. Sometimes we don't do it right away. We wait until the relationship goes further, and then at the right opportunity, we talk to them. Now let me say, sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes it comes out and you are faced with a decision in that moment. I can reveal my colors. I can show people what my convictions are, or I can compromise and say, nah, you're probably fine. When we draw the line, and when we say, listen, I love you, and I'm in need of this just like you, but I disagree with what you're doing. One of two things are going to happen. One, some are going to listen to that and they're going to say, you're right. I mean, I've been battling with this. I've been convicted. You're right. Will you hold me accountable? Will you pray for me? And listen, that happens. It has happened to me. And I've been on both sides. I've been called out by brothers. And I've also had to call out brothers lovingly. And this has happened. Man, we need revival. Let's pray. Let's get on our knees. That is a good thing. But the other thing might happen, where when you're finally faced to draw the line and show your colors and you say what it is that you believe God's word says, they will look at you and they'll say, you're a fool. Who are you to judge? And they'll write you off. Listen to me. When that happens, it is not easy. It hurts. And it's happened. It breaks my heart and it breaks the church's heart as we're genuinely expressing concern and they just say, nah. Some people just want you to validate what it is they're doing, and if you don't, they will write you off. Man, listen, this is not easy. So what do we do with that person? Man, we keep praying. We keep loving. We keep longing for them to change. But sometimes, and this is where verse 6 comes into play. Listen, this is a hard verse. This Jesus speaking. It's not the pastor speaking. Jesus says in verse 6, and I believe it fits very well with the rest of the text. He says, listen, there's going to come times where you're going to have to find that you don't give dogs what is sacred. You say, what? What? What do you mean by that? There's going to come a point where you don't throw your pearls to pigs. Listen, this is an analogy, okay? Don't call anybody a dog. Don't call them a pig. But Jesus is saying, listen, sometimes you tell them you're gracious, you love, you try to reconcile, you try to pursue, they keep pushing. What do? We back off. We stop. We do what the disciples did as they went into different territories and people rejected them. What'd they do? Knocked the dust off their shoes and moved on. That doesn't mean we no longer have hope. It doesn't mean that we don't pray, God, look, it wasn't able to come from me, but I've thrown out a seed. Let somebody else come and water it. Send someone else who will share this with them and they'll get it. We don't stop loving. We don't give up on them in terms of salvation, because the question, listen, how many people do you think may have given up on you? We keep praying. We keep loving, but sometimes we back off. We stop. And oftentimes, if we don't do this and we just give in, what will happen? Well, the end of the verse 6 tells us, when you give them what is sacred and you begin to compromise, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. They will destroy your walk with Christ when you compromise. They will tear you to pieces, because you'll then begin to say, well, if that's the case and that passage is really not what I believe is meant, then I'll just tear that one out and then I'll just tear the next one out, and all of a sudden you no longer have a faith. We have to stand firm upon the Word of God, but we do so in love. We do so in kindness. We do so with grace. We don't judge. Not self-righteous judgment. Listen to me. This morning, let me just ask you, where are you at? Maybe you have found yourself falling guilty of self-righteous judgment, and we all have. So what should I do? Repent. Know that you too are just in need of the gospel and in grace day in and day out as the person who you are upset with. Some of you are frustrated because you've sought to hold people accountable and they've just pushed you away. Some of them said, I'm not sorry. What should I do? Man, lay that situation down at the foot of the cross. Know that you, when you stand before God, will not be held accountable for their attitudes or their actions. You will only be held accountable for what you did in that situation. Some of you may have never experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way where you can transform. Listen to me. The good news of the scripture is, because we all fail, is that God sent His Son to be judged so that we wouldn't have to. God sent His Son to live out the faith, to fulfill the law, because we weren't able to. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be stand not as condemned, not as judged to hell for all eternity, but we can stand as forgiven. Amen. That is the beauty of the gospel, that He saves us where we're at, but He pulls us out. And He longs for us to change, and He longs for us to not judge. Judge not. Let's pray.